Book of Titus, small book towards the end of the New Testament there, one of Paul's last letters, we believe. A couple of weeks ago, I got online and I was looking at some things that were posted there, and there was a link and it said, "Happy Friday, here's a cartoon for you to look at." So I said, okay, I need a pick-me-up on a Friday. So I clicked on the little link, and on the link there's a picture, and it's a picture of the Roman Colosseum, and it's got a bunch of people in robes kind of all cowering over in a corner here. And then at the bottom of the corner, you can see a door has been opened, and there are lions coming out. So you know right away that it's a picture of the Colosseum battles, if you call them that, in ancient Rome, where the Christians were being fed to the lions. And underneath, there's a little caption. And the caption says, "Don't worry, God has a wonderful plan for your life." And I thought that was hysterical. I mean, a lot of times we talk about what is our purpose in life and why did God put us here. And it's kind of sobering in a way. The picture is funny, but the truth is that sometimes God does call us to suffering. But the point that I want to make isn't that necessarily we're called to suffer, is that God does indeed have a wonderful plan for our life, even though we don't always necessarily know what that is. And as I was reading a couple of weeks ago in the book of Titus, I found a portion of scripture that talks about that purpose. So I wanted to go ahead and preach on that this morning and share that with you. I'm going to go ahead and start by reading Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, going down to verse 14, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, Christians are called to live and to work in a way, to conduct themselves in a way that will reflect the gospel and the expectation of Christ's imminent return. That is what Paul is reminding his brother Timothy about. And he starts off in verse 11 by talking about the grace of God that has appeared. I'm not going to ask you to go there this morning, but if you look back in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, it says this. I'm actually going to start at verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus for all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle for a teacher." And he continues there to talk to Timothy about the reasons why he has suffered. The first reason that we see in Titus here is that a believer should conduct themselves differently from the world. It's because of the gospel message. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because I think most of the people here understand what that gospel is. And you understand that Christ has come into the world to die for your sins. I was at the dentist on Tuesday and we were talking. I had told him earlier that I had been at the Shepherd's Conference and explained what that was, and he thought that was really cool. And later on, we were talking about telemarketing, of all things. And he was really upset because he'd gotten a call from a telemarketer. They were trying to sell him something. And he said, "You know, I don't hate the guy. I just want to hold him in place and punch him until he takes my name off of all of these lists." And then he stops for a second and he looks at me and goes, "Does that make me a bad person?" And I said, "Well, there's good news and there's bad news." I said, "The bad news is, yes, it definitely makes you a bad person." And we talked about Matthew, where the intents of the heart, you know, it's not enough to say, "Do not murder." But if any man has hatred in his heart, that makes you a sinner. I said, "But the good news is, there's two parts. First off, you're in good company, because we've all sinned, okay? The second thing, and the better news, is that Christ came into the world to resolve that sin problem, and he got kind of scared off and changed the subject real quick. But if you look at the gospel message, it is this, that the wrath of God from Romans chapter 1 has been revealed on all unrighteousness. And that's bad news, because there is nothing that you can do that would ever take away the wrath of God. I was listening to a message, actually it was a trailer at the Shepherd's Conference, they were promoting something else, and John Piper was on it. I love John Piper, I've read a lot of his stuff. And he says that the problem with sin isn't that you sinned against another person. The problem with your sin is that you have sinned against an infinite God. And that infinite God demands an infinite penalty. And you could never, in a trillion years, hope to undo that sin against God. But Christ did it for you. Christ came into this earth, as Galatians chapter 4 verse says, in the fullness of time, to redeem those who were under the law. And the good news is that even though this dentist is a sinner, and even though you and I are a sinner in many different ways, the great news of the gospel message that causes us to live a certain way is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he talks about all of the things that these people were in Corinth, which was a very messed up church, and he says, such were some of you, and you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want, like I've said, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the gospel message, but I would plead with you, again from the Corinthian letters, be reconciled to God. If you aren't here and you aren't a Christian, then go ahead. God loves you so much. He wants to have a relationship with you. But you and your sin and in your hatred push God away and say, I don't want that. Be reconciled to God. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. And that is the basis for Christian conduct in our lives. But if we look back at Titus, we see two things here. We see that God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and God also instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, the term there, instructing, can also be in term training. It means it's a different way to translate that word. As you're a Christian, if you've acted on the gospel, God is working through the Holy Spirit to teach you and to train you to be like Him. Now, I want to take a second and just talk about something that I found very frightening lately. There is a group of people out there these days who preach that saving grace is just an intellectual assent to what the Scriptures teach. And Ed and I, and Ricky, I think we were talking about this yesterday, that all you have to do to believe and to be saved is to make some kind of mental decision, and somehow that's going to make you right with God. It's not. Okay? If you are going to follow Christ, once you are saved, there is going to be a pattern of growth. You are going to have to learn to do what Titus is talking about here, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And I love the term there in verse 12. It says to deny. The term is arnetomai in the Greek. It means to deny or reject. It's an active thing. Now, some of you know that I'm a big football fan. And I'm also a big Philadelphia Eagles fan. Try not to hold that against me. But there's nothing more exciting to see, for me anyway, to see Brian Westbrook take the ball and he punches through the hole and he's running down the field and he's getting chased. Only sometimes you see the defenders catch up with him and they're trying to grab onto him and they're trying to hang onto him and they're trying to bring him down. And what does he do? He puts his hand out like this on the person and he's pushing them away. That's the image that we have in mind here. You have to push away that ungodliness and those ungodly desires. You have to be focused on what you're trying to do. In Brian Westbrook's case, he's trying to get either a couple more yards or he's trying to get free so he can score a touchdown. That's not our goal. Our goal, as Paul said, is to pursue the prize of the high calling of Jesus. And in order to do that, you're going to have to deny, you're going to have to push away all of these things that may be problematic for you. Now, what is ungodliness? Ungodliness here is simply a term that means anything that creates a lack of due reverence for or devotion to God. Okay? These are not necessarily bad things. As a matter of fact, I like the way Paul used this term back again in 2 Timothy verse 15. He says, be diligent, again, be focused, be living purposely to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who is accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And then he goes on to talk about some people who have already gone away from the truth, and they tell you that the resurrection has taken place, and they're upsetting people. Folks, there can be ungodliness in your life that isn't necessarily a bad thing, and God has put this on my... put his finger on this in my life as well. We get so busy doing different things that it robs us from our devotion to God. It's just there. It's worldly. It's empty. It's not necessarily bad, but it occupies your time. It pulls you off of that focus. And you need to learn, I need to learn to deny that, to reject that, to say, no, I am going to live for God. I am going to focus on God. We not only have to deny ungodliness, we have to deny worldly desires. These are the urges and desires for things that the world can offer in place of Christ. The two are very similar. They're the fleeting treasures of earth in exchange for a city that we have not seen yet. C.J. Mahaney has a book out called Worldliness. I was reading through it the other day, and he starts off by talking about the man Demas. And we read about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul is concluding his letter, and he's begging Timothy to help him, to send him the things that he needs to come visit him. And Paul writes this, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. One of the commentaries that I looked at briefly for this said that although he was once a fellow laborer for Paul, along with Mark and Luke, his motive for forsaking Paul seems to have been a love of worldly ease, a love of safety, and a love of comforts at home, and a disinclination to brave danger with Paul. And one person even believes that Thessalonica may have been his original home. Folks, it's not that being at home or being safe or having food were bad things. It's that Demas decided he'd rather have those things than Christ. And as a result, he put his hand to the plow and he started going, and then he looked back, and now Christ says in that passage that he was not fit for the kingdom of God. I don't know the man personally. I can't say that that's absolutely what happened. But think about ourselves. What is there in our life that we want that would draw us away from our focus on God? What is there that we say, well, you know, I can be a Christian, but as long as I also have this, this, and this, and this as well, then it's okay. One of the reasons why God brings suffering into our lives is to teach us that our focuses are off. And I'm not saying that anybody in here is suffering because their focus is off, but I am saying that that suffering will enable a focus on Christ. And we need to learn, as I have said, that we deny those things because they do rob us of our goal and they do rob us of our focus. But we don't just not live one way. We also do live a different way. We live, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 12, to live sensibly, to live righteously, and to live godly in this present age. I like the way that the English Standard Version translates the word soberly. It's self-controlled. It's somebody who is bringing themselves under discipline so that they can focus on what they need to. Paul referenced this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I do want to read this. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's talking about all the things that he could do as he starts off the chapter. And he gets to verse 19 and he says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win the more. And you skip down to verse 23. He talks about to the Jews, I became like a Jew. And to those who were under the law, I became like the law. And to those who were without the law, I lived without the law. And I do all of these things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way. What's he talking about? He's not talking about physical running. He's talking about his relationship with God. I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way as someone who is not beating the air, not flailing around, not chasing wildly after everything else. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Or as he says later in Philippians, I believe it is, I run towards the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. Folks, if we are going to live according to the purpose that God has ordained for us, then we have to live controlled. We have to live disciplined. We have to be focused on what God is doing for us. We can't allow all this other stuff to distract us and to pull us away. And I would challenge you this morning to go home, to take some time thinking about what is it that you're really living for, because it seems like every time God puts this in my heart, he finds another area where I've been off focus. I've been off balance. I've not been serving him with my whole heart and my whole mind. So we live soberly. We live sensibly, as the New American says here. We also live righteously. Whereas the first was self-controlled, it was internal. The second is more external. It's your relationship with other people. You're living right before others, that there's nothing against or nothing between you and another person. Basically, you could argue that where it talks about in Timothy, where it says the overseer must be blameless, we also must live blameless. That nobody can look at you and say, hey, you've sinned against me, or that I've sinned against you, and you've already made all of that right. And we live that way to be focused on Christ. Finally, it says we live godly in verse 12. We live sensibly, we live righteously, we also live godly in this present age, that we are fully surrendered to God and to his work in our lives, that there is nothing between ourselves and the Savior, that every aspect of our life is falling under his dominion, and that God can then work in and with and through the power of God, working through you to the praise of God. So Paul gives Titus two instructions here. He says to instruct him to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and he also says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And he says, now here is why you do this. This is why you are called to conduct yourself in a way that reflects the gospel. Because, one, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Folks, we should be looking forward to the day when Christ returns, because then we will no longer have to deal with sin or repentance. We will no longer have to worry about what would separate us from in our relationship with God. We will no longer be cursed to live in an earth that has been corrupted. We will no longer have to labor to be like him. We will be instantaneously transformed to be like him and to be pleasing to him, in order to worship him and give him what he is rightfully due. And we should be looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of Christ Jesus' return, because then all of this stuff will be past. We should be so anticipatory towards this. It should be like Christmas morning for little kids. And you get up, and what's the first thing they want to do? They don't want breakfast. They don't want to pray. They don't want to read their Bible. They want to run downstairs and get the presents, right? That's the kind of anticipation that we should have, that someday, possibly even today, possibly even before the service ends, Christ will return for you, and Christ will teach you, and Christ will glorify you, and you'll no longer have to deal with all of the problems and the errors and the confusion and the sin that separates you from a right relationship with God right now. And if you don't have this kind of anticipation in your heart, then why not? What is in your heart? What is in your mind that makes you say, I'm ready to go, Lord, but not quite yet. I would rather have this first. You start looking at the appearing of the glory of Christ in the scriptures, and it's fascinating what you read. Now, it doesn't actually describe what the glory of Christ will look like, but it does say that we are not the only ones that are groaning and looking forward to this in Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, Paul again is writing, and he says, "For I, considering the sufferings of this present time," now Paul is, of course, somebody who has suffered greatly for the gospel, "they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the whole creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, because the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, because of God, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together unto now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and for the redemption of our body." Folks, you read Romans 7, and Paul is talking about, look, there are good things that I want to do. I want to be able to do this. But at the same time, I find myself cursed in this body with limitations. I find myself with this fallen nature that wars against me. All of that stuff is going to be gone when Christ returns for us. It's all going to be gone. And if that's not something enough to look forward to, then let's go ahead and flip to Revelation chapter 22. When all things are said and done, and we reach the end of the age, this is what we will see. It's actually Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, and there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for those first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne," Christ, "says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost.'" And you skip down to verse 10 there. "And he carried me away in his spirit," John is speaking here, "to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven for God, having the glory of God. And her brilliance was like costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper." And you keep reading down. It gives some of the measurements. It talks about what the gates are made out of and what the foundations are made out of. You get to verse 21. It says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And each of the gates was a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. And folks, this is exciting, but what's most exciting is what's coming up in verse 22 there. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or of moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed." And then you get to chapter 22, "And he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. And there will be no longer any curse," verse 3. And John concludes this letter, and he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and you too can enjoy this." And folks, we're Christians, we're saved, we understand this, and this is what God has in plan for you. Therefore, because you have been saved, you need to be looking forward to this. You need to have in your heart to conduct yourself in a way that reflects what God has done for you, and the expectation that Christ has returned. And finally, in Titus, we not only live this way because of the blessed hope and the appearing of our God and Savior, but we also look back on what Christ did for us. The purpose for Christ coming into the world was to invade the world and to redeem us who hated him from ourselves so that we could enjoy a relationship with him. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is talking about why he came into the earth. It's Luke chapter 4, verse 42 and 43. When the day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away. And he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God also to other cities, for I was sent for this purpose. That's one of the few times we see Jesus using the word purpose here. And another reason, another place we see it, is in the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 27, where it says, Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I come into this hour. Father, glorify your name. And there came a voice from out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Folks, Christ came into this world to suffer and to die for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed, in verse 14. And finally, we see that Christ has also come to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, we talked the last time when I preached in Deuteronomy chapter 6 about the great commandment. And a lot of times as we start to study the Old Testament, we start off with a good purpose. We want to start off, we're going to read the Bible, and we get bogged down in Deuteronomy and Leviticus with all of the rules that Old Testament Israel had to deal with, and all of the sacrifices, and all of the commands, and all the ways you were supposed to shave your beard, and all the things you weren't supposed to eat, and all the ways you were supposed to interact with all the people. And we kind of get wandering around, we're like, what is the purpose for all of this stuff? Why did God give us this? Well, that's why Deuteronomy 7 is important. He starts off in verse 1 and he tells them what is going to happen. He's going to go in there, and when he brings you into the land, you're going to clear it away. You're going to destroy all of the other people. You're going to defeat them and drive them out. Make no covenant with them. Do not intermarry with them. Destroy their religious altars. Do all of these things. And you get to verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7 and it says, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. And as you look at the Old Testament, you see that God's plan was to choose a people out of the nations for his own worship, for his own glory, and the people of Israel walked away from it. They didn't do it. And you get to the point in Romans chapter 9 where Paul is in great distress because of the Jewish people that have walked away from Christ. And if you read in verse 3 and 4 and 5, you see this, For I wish that I myself were accursed. I wish that I could lose my own salvation, separated from Christ, for my kinsmen who are according to the flesh, the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises whose are the fathers and from whom Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God has blessed. And if you read the Old Testament, you see time after time where these people that God chose chased after other gods, did all of these other things, and then you get to the New Testament, and Christ comes, and he preaches to the Jews, and then the apostles come, and they preach to the Jews, and what happens? They decide to make an outreach. God chose at that time to reach out to everybody who was an agenda. Who was not a Jew. And folks, that is the image in Romans a little later on where it talks about the wild olive tree where the branches were grafted in. That's you guys. God loved you so much that he took you, even though you hated him, even though you were at war with him, and he has reconciled you to him, and he is bringing you into this place to fellowship and to have worship with him, and to praise him for who he is. And that's why we live this way. Christ purifies us so that we can be just like him, so that we can be holy and godly, and that we can have that zeal for good works, because God is the greatest thing that there is, and we should be living in a way that will bring him great glory and praise. I talked earlier about John MacArthur in the Shepherd's Conference. He was speaking one night, and he referenced something. I don't think I'll ever forget this verse. He brought it out to me in a clear way. He's talking in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about something that he calls the uncreation. And the verses are two verses. Chapter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and where the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Folks, Titus's letter here gives us the purpose for our lives and the purpose for our salvation, that we are called to conduct ourselves in a way that reflects the gospel and reflects the expectation of Christ's return. And when everything is said and done at the end of the age, when the earth has been destroyed and the righteous have been judged and the unrighteous have been judged, and we all stand before the God of the universe who created us and who set us here, we will be like Christ, and we will be able to give him that worship that he is due. But that also starts right now, as you bring yourself to live in a way that would be pleasing to him. Piper's had this story, and with this I'll close. There was an article in Reader's Digest about a couple that retired. They pulled their money, they bought a motorhome, and they traveled up and down the coasts collecting seashells. And Piper said, "This is how utterly tragic that at the end of their lives, they're going to stand before God, and what are they going to have to show for it? They're going to have to show seashells." Folks, let's discipline ourselves, let's live godly, so that at the end of our days, when we do stand before God, we can show God the worship that he is due, the worship that we did for him by living in a way that is pleasing to him.